I'd like to begin this evening with three short portions out of the Acts of the Apostles. And I trust that the relevance of these to our subject will soon become clear. Acts chapter 2, a portion beginning at verse 22, and then also in Acts 3 and Acts 4. Of course, the chief protagonists at this period of church history are the apostles, Peter and John, prominently amongst them. And so first in Acts 2, here is part of the sermon preached by Peter under very obvious inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then into Acts chapter 3. And the circumstances here are the healing of the lame man through Peter and John there in the temple courts. And here is something of the account of themselves which the apostles give in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And then let's turn into chapter 4, of course, in consequence of those events just described, the apostles were rounded up and spent a period of time in prison, after which they were cross-examined by the Sanhedrin, but ultimately released. And then we read something of their conversation with one another and of their prayers after those events. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, "And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Lastly, in Genesis chapter 50, where our text tonight is verse 20. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last time we were privy to a scene which played out between Joseph and his brethren as they are knelt down before him in fulfillment once again of that dream and vision that Joseph had had so long ago, in which they confessed themselves his servants simultaneously with being God's servants. And we said when we make the substitution of Christ for Joseph, this is entirely accurate and permissible. And right, for of course God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. And then Joseph speaks to his brethren, who of course had wrongly feared that he would be ill disposed towards them. And he says unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. And the Holy Spirit caused Joseph, of course, to phrase himself in a rhetorical question. And we might say it is a rhetorical question that could be answered in both ways when we see Christ in these scenes. Because in one sense we might answer the question, no. Joseph was not going to act, as it were, in the stead of a vengeful and sin-hating God visiting wrath upon these men for their sins. And in a similar way, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he first came to this earth, said that he had come not to condemn the world, because such as believe not stand condemned already. He was not come to add extra charges, as it were, or to multiply the condemnation under which sinners already stand. He did not need to condemn them himself, or verbally, or by any new charges, because they already had one that condemned them, even the law of ancient time. Which, of course, describes the impossibly high standard of God's holiness and the utter failure of man to ever attain unto it by works of the flesh. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ came not to add to that condemnation or to execute sentence at his first advent, but rather to proclaim the way of deliverance and of salvation, salvation wondrously through grace alone. And then we thought that this question could be answered the other way and be equally comforting to us. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? We know that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and that there is that day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will be that one who appears to judge the earth in that last and great day of the Lord. And then, for those who have believed in his name, for those who have trusted him for salvation, what a joy to know that, yes, he acts with divine authority. He stands, as it were, of the great representative of the Godhead. And that salvation which he hath wrought for us and applied to us will be ratified and will be made good and will be enjoyed by us forevermore. We will then have no cause for fear, but rather of great eternal assurance and felicity to know that Christ is God and we are his. Well, sufficient by way of recap, we come this evening to these verses which conclude this exchange between Joseph and his brethren, and to this verse 20, which is perhaps amongst the most well-known of all verses in connection with Joseph and the things which befell him, where he says in verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And then as an adjunct to that, or as an obvious consequence to it, he tells them again to fear not, that they will continue to be nourished for generations to come, and they are comforted as he speaks kindly to them. He could perhaps have said nothing kinder than what had just gone on in those two preceding verses. Now, of course, at a practical level, we know exactly what Joseph means in respect of his biography and his history, which we have come through over these past months. We understand, I trust, completely how these matters were so wonderfully overruled to bring this great outcome to pass. A wonderful and blessed outcome, not simply for Joseph's immediate brethren and extended family, but also, of course, for the entire nation of Egypt, and also for the inhabitants of many other surrounding nations who had been sustained via Egypt's provender and corn that was in the land through those 7 years of very harsh famine. And already Joseph has touched upon this back in chapter 45, you remember, when he first revealed himself unto his brothers and his identity was made known. And he says this, if you recall, in chapter 45, verse 5, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." At a practical level, we see how apt these words are, and how they summarize and encapsulate the entire biography of Joseph and his brethren to date. "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is at this day, to save much people alive." But my friends, as has been our practice throughout this study, we need to go much deeper than the mere practical and historical fulfillment of these words and the sense in which they apply to Joseph and his brethren. Because you know, my friends, I believe that in this verse and in these relatively simple statements, we have an explanation of the principle of divine sovereignty. We have an explanation of the plan of redemption. And we have, thirdly, an explanation of the message of the gospel. And these might seem to be rather grand claims for so short a verse as this. But let's look in a little more detail and see how they help us to understand those three things just mentioned. So firstly, I said here in this verse, we have something of an explanation of divine sovereignty. An explanation of divine sovereignty. Now, of course, this is a theological concept which has occupied the minds of many Christian theologians down through the generations and has been a cause of much controversy and debate and disagreement between them. But my friends, the fact remains that the doctrine of divine sovereignty, of God's control over all things, is not a theory of men, is not a theological nicety. It is the fundamental truth of Holy Scripture, borne out both by the frank explanations and expositions which Scripture gives us, and also seen in such wonderful detail in the lives and histories and experiences of all these characters of Scripture, from our first parents right there to John at the close of the Revelation, that God is sovereign, that heaven rules over all. And here it is, again described for us, and we have both the statement of our text and we have the events which have gone on before to show it. And what can be said about these circumstances and these events here can by extension be said at a more fundamental level concerning all the dealings of God. Now, will you notice with me in these verses that Joseph says very directly to his brethren, "Ye thought evil." Ye thought evil. Now, at no point does Joseph pretend that his brothers had not done wrong. At no point does Joseph say that their crimes against him don't count as crimes or don't really matter. He does not fudge the issue here. He does not make any bones about it. Their sins and their crimes previously committed are undeniable. They are inexcusable. They are irrefutable. And Joseph is quite frank about it. He is quite blunt about it. He says, "Ye thought evil against me." You see, the fact of the matter is that human responsibility and human accountability remains. And even in such a verse as this, that speaks so plainly of God's sovereignty and control over all events and all men, the fact remains that sin is sin, and evil is evil, and sinners are sinners. Concerning this, there is no question. There is no doubt. And Joseph will not spare his brother's blushes in this matter. He says, "Ye thought evil against me." And it was evil. And ye thought it. And those are your thoughts, those are your misdeeds. And ye are indeed answerable for them and guilty of them. Notwithstanding, but God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. You see, there are those who argue, well, is man a free agent? Does man have free will? Is it possible in the created order of things that man can choose his own way and do his own thing? Is there any measure or degree in which man can act, as it were, independently of God and separately from God? Well, let me suggest to you that yes, it is. It is the case. And we have got a name for it. We have got a name for those things which man takes upon himself to do. We have a word for those occasions when man exercises his own will, his own volition. And you know what the name of it is? Sin. Sin. That is the only thing that man may take credit for, so to speak. That is the only thing which may truly be said to be man acting as he would desire to act. In measure that man strives to have his own way and his own will, in measure that he seeks to be far from God and opposed to God and doing the opposite of that which God would have him do, we call that sin. Yes, man is free to sin, and sin he does. We see it there even in the Garden of Eden. And let me suggest to you that our first parents transgressing the law of God is a prime example of man wanting to exercise his own will. In measure that he goes his own way, he goes in the direction of sin, and that which is evil, that which is contrary to God. And regarding his sin, he is accountable. And regarding his sin, he is a responsible creature. And regarding his sin, he is answerable to God. Well, then we might say, does this mean that when man is engaged upon his sins and his transgressions of God's law, and when man is in pursuit of his own iniquities, why then God must be out of control? And matters must be running away from God. And surely on those occasions when man is pursuing his own sins, why, that is being done outside of God and contrary to what God purposes. Well, no, it does not, my friends. Because here we learn this fundamental and underlying truth, that in spite of man's willful sinfulness, in spite of man's determination to do that which is wrong, and to do that which is opposed to God and God's word and God's way, still God is in control, and still God works it all for good. And here is the most amazing thing, my friends, the most profound thing, one which, even with the aid of the scriptures, our finite minds fail rightly to comprehend, that still God, unperturbed, undisturbed from his own eternal decrees and his own eternal wisdom, is still bringing all things to pass according to the pleasure of his own will, even while man rages and rails against God and seeks to do that which is evil and that which is wrong. Still, he is ever within the circuit of divine sovereignty. Still, he is ever within the remit of our sovereign God. God is still bringing it to pass. And this is how we understand and explain such a verse as this, which is found in Psalm 76. And here in Psalm 76 and verse 10, the psalmist says this: surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Even man, at his most sinful, even man, as he rages, as it were, against the heavens, even man, doing as the psalmist describes, raging and imagining vain things, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Even while they are doing that, God's purposes are being outworked. God's sovereign will is coming to pass. And even all that wrath and sin is still moving things on in the direction that God intends them to go and purposes for them to go. So even all that, it might say, is a demonstration of his sovereignty and praises God. Though man, of course, would never have it so. Here is God in control of all things. Here is God's sovereignty, even unperturbed by the sins and wickedness of fallen man. Ye thought evil, says Joseph, and there is the indictment upon all humanity. But God thought good. It is interesting to note, my friends, that the verb used here in our text regarding Joseph's brethren and the verb used concerning God is exactly the same in the Hebrew. So whether you like the word meant in the second clause or the word thought in the first clause, it is actually the same. We might understand it as this: those men's purposes were all evil. God's purposes were all good. Their thoughts were all evil devices. God's thoughts were all righteousness and holiness. Their intent was wicked. God's intent was holy. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What a thought. But here is divine sovereignty at work. Here it is expressed in the simple language of our text. But you see, as well as explaining for us this complex principle of God's sovereignty and yet at the same time man's responsibility, we might say, secondly, that it explains to us the whole plan of redemption. The whole plan of redemption. You see, my friends, as we read the history of the planet, as it is contained in the Holy Scriptures, as we look at the course of this world, we can see precisely these truths laid out before us, played out before us in the history of humanity. We may choose to start there in the Garden of Eden. And there we have our first parents, and there they are, tempted by our adversary, the devil. And they thought evil against God. Yea, hath God said? No, God hasn't said. They thought evil. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What a thing. Who wants to know evil? And yet they did. Their thoughts were evil. Their eye was darkened in that moment. They thought evil against God. They thought evil of God's commandments. They thought themselves to be as God, or even greater than God, in that moment. And what disaster it wrought. What tragedy ensued. What a fall from grace. What a loss of paradise was there. And we see a blood-stained track, as it were, leading all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way via that beast slain to provide skins for their clothing, all the way to the blood of Abel crying from the ground, all the way to the blood of those shed by the generations following, by Lamech and so on, down to the time of the flood. And we think, surely here are matters getting out of hand. Surely here are man's ways coming into conflict with God's will, and all has gone awry and all is lost. But my friends, God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. The fall of man and sin entering into the world set the stage for God to do something amazing. It was the backcloth that God appointed against which to outwork something phenomenal. It was the scene upon which the invisible things of his Godhead might become more clearly known. And then, of course, comes the flood. And some would say, well, here surely in these events, here is the whole divine plan coming to naught and having to be started again from scratch. As we read that description given concerning humanity and the state to which they had descended. Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ye thought evil. Never was there a greater understatement, we might say, than there in our text. Here is the truth of the matter, my friends. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, and the every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him as his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And then comes the flood. We see the gross wickedness of men. We see the terrible proportions of the judgment wreaked upon them. And we say, surely this is all evil. This is all tragedy. This has all gone awry. But God meant it for good. There are eight souls preserved in the ark. There they are born upon the waters of that deluge. And there is given a glorious type both of the salvation that would be wrought in Christ and a warning, a signpost to all humanity. Beware of wrath to come. God meant it for good. And then we might follow on and we see the state of humanity after Babel, and we see them scattered across the face of the earth, and we see idolatry and godlessness abound, and we see the line of faith and truth grown almost vanishingly small, almost disappeared from sight. And we think, well, what has gone on in the world? There seems none righteous, no, not one. There seems none that seeketh after God. It is all wickedness. It is all the vain imaginations of man across the whole course of the planet. There is nobody who has maintained the faith. There is none keeping the faith in those days that the scriptures describe in the aftermath of the flood. And then God unprecedentedly, unexpectedly appears unto Abraham and says, go to a country which I will afterwards show thee and give thee for an inheritance. Out of the blue, we might say, or perhaps even out of the black, because that was how bad things were looking. And suddenly God calls a man unheard of, unknown, a nobody. Look at the rock from whence ye are hewn, he says in Isaiah. Look at the pit from whence ye are digged. I called Abraham. There is a demonstration of grace there, my friends. There is a demonstration of election. There is a demonstration of the irresistible calling of God. There is there given us a type of what true faith is like and how God can impart it to the most unlikely of characters. Humanity at large was all thinking evil, but God meant it for good. And so we might carry on, my friends, through these episodes that we have considered in the life of Joseph, but let us think of it more widely in relation to the people of the Jews, to that nation whom God afterward raised up from the descendants of Jacob, and who were in that state of bondage for so many years. Over two centuries of hard labor in Egypt. And we think, well, what is going on? Here is that same family whom God spoke great promises to and made covenants with their forefathers, and here they are in a state of abject desolation, a nation, if they are a nation, merely of slaves, a people in perpetual servitude. Here are the Egyptians thinking evil against them. But God meant it unto good. Here is that wonderful deliverance, the dividing of the waves of the Red Sea, the leading through the wilderness, the givings of the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle and so forth, and every one of them a signpost to Christ, every one of them a figure, a type, a pattern of things in the heavens. God meant it unto good. But then we trace the course of those people in their after history. And we see through the 400 years of the judges, we see through the 500 years of the kings, a continual, a persistence in sin. There are the laws that God has just given them, the laws that God is in the process of giving them upon Sinai, being grossly flouted and broken at the base of Sinai with molten calves and all manner of idolatry. And that was just the start. We see them relapsing time and time again into wickedness. We see them under the judges. We see them under their kings. We hear them and see them even under the faithful witness of the prophets going on in sin. The imagination of the thoughts of their hearts only evil continually. And we think, well, what is going on? If God has brought a nation of people into existence in the world to use them as a type and an example, an illustration. Well, what a dreadful mess they are making of it. What is going on? We see the schism of the land. We see the succession of wicked kings. We see the idolatry and the godlessness and the heathenism which invades them and ultimately leads them into exile in Babylon. And we think, well, their thoughts, the whole scene, the whole situation is only evil continually. But my friends, God meant it unto good to show that fundamental truth that none would be saved by the works of the law, to show that those old covenants were doomed to failure, or almost before they were made. And that if there is to be a way to him, if there is to be an entrance into his heavenly kingdom, it will have to be by a different way, by a different means. God meant it unto good, meant it all unto a higher and a greater purpose. Which of course, my friends, ultimately brings us to the gospel. And as I said to you before, we could also read our text as an explanation of the message of the gospel. And this is why we began by reading from the Acts of the Apostles, where we almost have an echo of our text in these sermons that were preached, in these words that were spoken by the apostles. And here is the Apostle Peter, again, you notice, giving these men and women gathered before him in Jerusalem no cloak for their sins, giving them no grounds for excuse, never for a moment minimizing the crimes which they had committed against the person of Jesus, against the Lord Jesus. God hath made that same Jesus, he says in chapter 2, verse 36, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. No wonder they were pricked in their hearts. No wonder they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He makes it abundantly clear, ye thought evil against him. Ye thought evil against him. But what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, whom God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ye took him, he says, and many of those, perhaps the great majority of those to whom Peter spoke on that great morning, had also been present just a few weeks before, when the Lord Jesus had been crucified and they had all been raising their voices in that dreadful chorus, crucify him, crucify him. Ye took him, and by wicked hands, by the agency of an intermediate, the Roman authorities, ye have crucified and slain. But, says Peter, before any of that came about, there was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Matters were not getting out of hand. The purposes of God were not being thwarted by your wicked devices and your sinful, iniquitous behaviors. God meant it for good. And here he is again, just a few days later, speaking in Acts chapter 3. And concerning the crimes of these people, the sins of these people, which you notice he will not dilute, he will not mitigate, he will not overlook. He says, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And now, brethren, verse 17, he says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, and also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Ye thought evil against him. Ye meant it for evil. That was your only ambition. That was your only motivation. It was sinful to the core. But God meant it for good. Quoting the very words that we just looked at in Psalm 2 here in Acts 4, the apostles collectively say this, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever they wished against him. No. For to do whatsoever their sinful hearts and motivations directed them into. No. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. man, rotten to the core, wicked to the heart, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually, purposing evil, meaning evil, intending evil, thinking evil. And yet God works it all for good. God's hand, God's counsel, determined before everything that would be done. And my friends, what was that outcome? What was that purpose? What was that greater end in view? God would raise him up. God would loose the pains of death. God would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father, received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He is made both Lord and Christ. Now, what must they do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given perfect soundness. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What a thing, my friends. What a glorious end. What good was God thinking? What wondrous, eternal, immeasurable good was God intending and purposing all along? Again, our text seems to make such great understatement when it says, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. To save much people alive. To come back to the case of Joseph and his brethren, and that famine which occurred in those days. Just imagine if there had been no famine. If there had never been a shortage of bread, if there had never been 7 years of failed harvests, if everything had gone on just the same all through, it would still have been the power of God that kept those people alive. It would have still been the case that in him they lived and moved and had their being. But none would have been any the wiser. None would have come to a knowledge of him. Or what if God had so appointed that those other brethren of Joseph's had simply gone about their daily lives in a relatively normal way, had managed their own affairs and minded their own business, and lived generally good and upstanding lives, and in consequence had enjoyed the fruit of their labours throughout the course of their existence. All well and good, we might say. But, my friends, what they would have missed, what they would never have known, what they would never have experienced, almost does not bear thinking about. You see, by very virtue of the way God directed their circumstances and altered those situations, what wonders were wrought. Those men who perhaps might otherwise have prided themselves that they kept their noses clean and lived of the strength of their own hands and by the fruit of their own fields throughout their lives, instead are brought to that point of prostration before the feet of that unknown ruler in Egypt, are brought to a state of conviction and guilt of their crimes and the memory of all their sins and their misdeeds, and literally cry out, as it were, what must we do to be saved? And then, my friends, they are saved and raised to a position of so much greater blessing and so much surer and sounder safety and so much greater and more superlative heights than I'd ever known before. You see, that is the wonder of grace over works. That is the wonder of blessings undeserved rather than a blessing secured by one's own labors. Those that are given by grace, those that are given freely, those that are bestowed upon an individual unmerited, undeserved, are so much safer and so much more certain and so much more secure and so much more blessed. We're not told exactly in what way Joseph comforted his brethren and spoke kindly unto them. But he could so easily have said this, "Nothing that I have ever done for you has been done because you merited it or because you deserved it. I have never acted before you with you in the past according to how your deeds deserved. I'm not about to start now." It's always been motivated by grace, always been motivated by love. It was so at the first. It will be so as long as you and your descendants are here in the land of Goshen. Oh, my friends, think what wonders God has wrought in this world on account of all that has happened. Think what wonderful things concerning himself, his grace, his love, his truth, his determination to save, his power to save, has been manifested by all that he has brought to pass in the world. From the creation until the present time, even in our lives to the present day. Because you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is that these truths we have seen and thought of in relation to past events are still true to the present day. Oh, we look around us in the world today and we might well come to a point of despair. We see the situation as it stands in society amongst men and women. We see the perils, the judgments that are abroad. We see the wickedness on every hand, and we think, what on earth is going on? And we wonder, as one of old cries there in the prophecy of Daniel, "Oh Lord, what shall the end be of these things?" Well, I can tell you, men only think evil continually. And we see it on every hand. Think what it must have been like to live in Noah's day and to be the only righteous man left in the world and all that wickedness going on around. Might well have thrown up his hands in despair. He didn't. And my friends, neither should we. Neither should we, because men only ever think evil. But God only ever accomplishes good. God's thoughts are never thoughts of evil, but only thoughts of peace, only thoughts commensurate with his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. All things work together for good because God means good to bring to pass as it is this day. God is as much accomplishing his good purposes, his perfect will today, as ever he was in the past. And of this we may be assured, and of this, in this we may take comfort. In this the scriptures speak kindly unto us. And my friends, what about ourselves? And what about that salvation which we have received, if by grace we have? Perhaps we may reflect upon the course of our own lives. Perhaps we might think of all the way in which we went prior to salvation, prior to the call of grace. And maybe we reflect upon it with great grief, with great embarrassment, with great shame. Perhaps even for those of us who were brought up in Christian circles, we can think of a time when we proudly imagined that merely by our attendance we were safe, we were somehow different, that we were in the right way of things, that we would be all right. Never thinking of the need for contrition, for repentance, for faith. And all those years of sin, and all those years of presumption, all those years of ignorance, all those years of thinking evil and sinning and doing that which was wrong. God was working it all for good. God was bringing it to pass as it is this day. All the wrong steps that we took, all the erroneous decisions we made, all the errors that we imbibed, all the wrong motives that we had perhaps, yet still God overruled in it all to bring us to that point of contrition and faith in his name and salvation. And still, wonderfully and mercifully to this day, though we, alas, continue in our errors and follies and sins so often and are still so half-blinded by the old nature and still so prone to wander, yet still, the inexorable sovereignty of God is working all things to good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, therefore, fellow Christian, this evening, fear ye not. Fear ye not. For his promise for time and eternity is this: he will nourish us, and he will comfort us, and he will speak kindly unto us, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 106, tells us how the wonderful work of redemption and salvation which God has wrought sets forth so much of his glory. Let me read the first two verses and we will sing from verse 3. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honour share. The hymn 106 we sing from verse 3.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.